If you will, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 9. My intention tonight is to read all of chapter 9, all 13 verses, and then to pray together with you and ask God's blessing on His Word, and then to attempt to open it up with you. So, 2 Samuel, chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to you, to your master's son, all that belongs to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is given to us, that in the Old Testament we might find imagery and pictures of Christ, that our hearts might be moved to compassion, that you might even be pleased to open our spiritual eyes to see eternal truths. Lord, we ask tonight that you would do that very thing, that you would help us as we look at your word to see Christ, to see him more beautiful, that he may be glorified in our own hearts and minds, that our lives may reflect him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look through 2 Samuel, we come to chapter 7 and we find that David has been at war, but now he is in a time of peace. And as he's at a time of peace, he desires very much to build a house for God. He wants to build a temple for the Lord. And there's an exchange with God about that. And God says he will establish David instead. But then in chapter 8, David is back to war. And then in chapter 10, David goes to war. But we have chapter 9. Chapter 9 that seems to be a little bit out of place. When we look at chapter 9, we start to get an intimate look at David. And we look at one of his servants, one of his subjects, a man named Mephibosheth. And as we look at this story, we can read it. We've already heard it read. We can think about it, and we can see that it is, in many aspects, a rags-to-riches story. If you enjoyed the after-school specials of the 90s where everything ends nice and neat and everything is cleaned up and there's a happy ending, then you like the story. There's a lot to be said for that. There's a lot of closure there. But it seems to me that any time I'm reading about David, and I'm going to have a tendency to look over here to these young guys and to look back there to those young folks, because when I think about David, I think about this little boy who grew up larger than life. He has this amazing history. And when we read about David, sometimes it feels like folklore. It feels like it can't be true because it's so amazing. He fought bears and lions to save sheep. Then there was something about, what was that other thing that he did? Oh yeah, he killed a giant. That's not the kind of thing that we hear about every day. But these are the types of things that seem to be commonplace for David. And so when we read about David, sometimes he's like folklore and he's too big to be understood. But then at other times, he's more like a friend. When we read the things that he says and the things that he wrote in the Psalms, how he cries out to God and his heart is open, we can identify with those things. It's more like he's sitting right here, living life with us today, and we're feeling the same pains and agonies and longings for things to be made right and for righteousness and for forgiveness. We're longing for all those same things that David longed for. And so I think the thing that endears us all to David is that he really was a simple young man who worked hard, who loved God and strived to serve Him. And so as we look at this narrative of two individuals, we see David and we see Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth is not someone that we have a lot of dealings with. We don't grow up hearing the miraculous stories of Mephibosheth. Most of us struggle to say Mephibosheth. But I want us to look at these two men. We want to look at David and we want to look at Mephibosheth and we want to look at them under three headings or three ways we want to evaluate these men. We want to look at them under their name. We want to look at their location. And we want to look at their condition. And so we will start with Mephibosheth. After contemplating Mephibosheth, I've come to conclude that Mephibosheth is the man under three curses. The first curse of Mephibosheth, his name. What does the name Mephibosheth mean? We don't hear that name today. Nobody's running out to name their child Mephibosheth. What does it mean? Mephibosheth means utterance of Baal, or Baal is my advocate, the false god, Baal. But this man is a Jew, so this man should be named something like Jehovah is our provider, or salvation is of God. But instead, his name is a curse instead of a blessing. His name is temporal instead of eternal. His name suggests turning away from the true God to a false god. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. He is born of the people of Israel. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. Why is he named after a false god? But a name is more than just the name that's given. It also includes a lineage. If you knew my father, or know my father, then you would know him as a hard worker. And you would look at me and you would say, oh, you're Dennis's boy, or Denny's boy, depending on how well you know him. You would expect the same from me. There's a lineage there. So what is the lineage of Mephibosheth? Well, he's a descendant of Saul through Jonathan. And so Saul was the first king of Israel. So he should be inheriting the kingdom. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, is born of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin with a lineage where his grandfather was king of Israel. His father would be next in line. He should be sitting in the palace as a prince. He should be wearing stately clothes. He should be eating the finest foods. He should have royal servants. But he's not. He's not living in the palace. Where is Mephibosheth? Where is he? Well, that brings us to his second curse, his location. So his name is a curse. What does his location mean? He's living in the house of Machir. Machir means salesman. Now, when I think of the term salesman, I don't necessarily think of a positive thing. I don't want to overstep the boundaries here. There are salesmen who are good and upright and honest men. But when I think of a salesman, I usually think of someone like a telemarketer, someone who's interrupting my dinner. Or I think of someone who's trying to sell me something that I don't want, maybe that I don't need, maybe that I can't afford, but it's okay. They have payment plans available. But he's living in the house of a salesman. It's not his house. He's living in someone else's house. And that house is located in Lo-Debar. What does Lo-Debar mean? Lo-Debar means no pasture. It's a dry place with no water. And where there's no water, there's no life. There's no grass to support livestock. Lo-Debar means no rest, and that is the opposite of the 23rd Psalm, where the Lord causes us to lie down in green pastures. There are no green pastures in Lo-Debar. So Mephibosheth is in someone else's house, in a land far away from the rest that is available through and from God. And where is Lo-Debar? But on the other side of the Jordan. The other side from what? It's on the other side of the Jordan from Jerusalem. It's on the wrong side of the tracks. Why is Mephibosheth over there? Well, it's really simple. He's there because Saul was the king, but Saul rejected God and was determined to do things his own way. And as a result, God had rejected Saul as king. So Mephibosheth is the grandson of a fallen kingdom, a broken kingdom. So we've seen that his name is a curse. We've seen that his location is a curse. Our final heading, his condition. What is the condition of Mephibosheth? There is one thing, if there is one thing that this passage of Scripture wants you to know about Mephibosheth, it's that he is crippled in both feet. Mephibosheth is introduced to us in verse 3, not as Mephibosheth. We don't learn his name until later. He is introduced to us as the man who is crippled in both of his feet. The very last verse, the very last sentence of chapter 9, wishes to make sure that you know, Mephibosheth, he's lame in both feet. So he is introduced this way. The last thing we see about him in this chapter is that he is lame in both feet. And we don't know how severe this lameness is, but we do know that later in 2 Samuel, in the book of 2 Samuel, when David is fleeing from his son Absalom, Mephibosheth says, "You go ahead without me because I'll just slow you down." So the king who has shown this level of kindness to him, Mephibosheth is willing to let go on without him at the risk of even death at the hand of Absalom because of the lameness within his feet. So it sounds like it must be somewhat serious. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, how did he become lame? And the Bible actually tells us. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, we hear this tragic story. The news of the death of Saul and the death of Jonathan reach home. And when the nurse who is caring for Mephibosheth hears that the king and the heir to the throne are dead, she suspects the worst. She grabs Mephibosheth and she goes to flee. And as she is fleeing, as she is hurrying away, Mephibosheth is 5 years old at this time. He falls and is somehow injured in such a way that he would be crippled in both of his feet for the rest of his life. This is a tragic fall. And I can hear the hearts of the mothers in this room kind of groan out for that. To be 5 years old and to fall in such a way that he would be crippled for the rest of his life. While the extent of this condition is not made plain, we do know that it's significant. And we do know that chapter 9 wants us to know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that Mephibosheth is crippled in both feet. So this man under three curses, it seems like his situation couldn't get any worse, right? It sounds like he is as low as a man can go. But then, the bad condition worsens. He receives word that the new king, the king who replaced his family, wants him to come and appear before his throne. Mephibosheth has to be thinking, that the king wants him to come to him because he is going to take his life. He has to be thinking that. It's customary for kings to eliminate the line of a previous king so that there can be no one to take the throne. That just makes sense. And so here is Mephibosheth, the man who is under all of these curses, now being called to come before the king. What else could King David want? Well, let's switch to David. If Mephibosheth is the man under three curses, then David must be the man under three blessings. So let's evaluate these blessings. First, his name. David's name means beloved. And that's just a wonderful name. It warms our heart. But he's also the youngest of eight brothers. And so I thought about this. I don't have any brothers, but I had friends who had brothers. And I look around here and I see some brothers. And I have seen how brothers interact with each other. And I think that if you had a brother named Beloved, you'd probably pick on him. I think that there would probably be jokes made about that. Because to me, in my mind, when I hear that name, Beloved, and I think about being, I don't know, 9 or 10 years old, that would be the equivalent to me of being named something like Pretty Young Man or Mama's Lovely Little Boy. It's not really the macho name that we're looking for, right, on the school playground. We're looking for something a little more grit to it. But the truth is that David truly is beloved. Think about that. I just told you that he is the youngest of eight brothers. In Israel, to bear a son would mean that you were blessed, that God was blessing you. To bear seven sons was to be blessed beyond imagination. The hand of God is clearly on you if you have borne seven sons. So imagine a family with seven sons in Israel. They become pregnant again. Guess what? It's another son. This is the equivalent of the whipped cream and the cherry on top of your sundae, right? You're blessed beyond measure. You've got one son, that's a blessing. Seven sons, the hand of God is upon you. But then you've got this eighth one. You're even beyond the blessings that are outlined as blessings of God. Your blessings are just overflowing out of the cup and into the saucer and all over the table. That's amazing. And so he really was beloved. He was the son of blessing. But his name, just like Mephibosheth, is more than the name that was given. His name has great fame. And we see the fame associated with his name later on in life. What was it that the maidens sang when they danced in the streets? They sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, David his ten thousands." His enemies knew him. They knew to whom they were surrendering in the battlefield. He was that youth who rescued his father's sheep from bears and lions, and he is that youth who fought Goliath, the giant, the champion of Gath, of the Philistines, and he won. He didn't just fight him, he won. He had great fame. And in addition to all of that, David gives us a true picture of chivalry. David is capable of violence on the battlefield, and even as a youth triumphing, he won over the giant. But he's also that tender-hearted poet who was moved in verse and song to praise God on the hillside as a shepherd boy and in the palace as a king. He's chivalrous, a picture of chivalry, a man of war yet genteel. He's a writer of psalms, songs of praise and adoration, psalms of humbleness before God, psalms of repentance. But even more than the great fame, David's name has great honor associated with it. And that's really the picture that we're seeing of David in chapter 9. He is a keeper of his word. And to understand this, we have to travel back in time a little bit. So if you'll go with me in your minds to 1 Samuel chapter 20, you can go in your Bibles if you wish to, but I'll give you a synopsis. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we have what I will call the incident of the arrows in the field. We have David, and we have his friend Jonathan. We have Saul, the king, who is angered, who has come to hate David. And so Saul is seeking to kill David, and David is aware of it, and he's talking to Jonathan about it, and Jonathan says, "I don't think that's true. I think you're overreacting." And so David says, "Okay, well, let's do this. You go to dinner. I'll stay away. When your dad asks, 'Where's David?' You say, well, he had some business he had to take care of. And if your dad gets really angry, then you'll know I'm right. But if he's like, 'Okay, well, that's fine, no big deal, hope he can come tomorrow,' then you'll know that you're right." The situation plays out. David is right. So they've made an agreement. When you come into the field, you shoot the arrows, you send the boy to go get the arrows, the things that you say will tell me whether I need to run away. And so that's the plan. It's fulfilled. And then there's this conversation. And in verse 15 of chapter 20, Jonathan says to David, "Do not cut off my house when the Lord removes the enemies of David." Let's fast forward a little bit to 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now David's going to have an exchange with Saul in what I'll call the incident of Saul in the cave. David and his men are fleeing from Saul. Saul is chasing after him, seeking to put him to death. David and his men are hiding in a cave. Saul turns aside to the very same cave to take care of some personal business. And while Saul is in the cave, David's men come to David and they say, David, God has delivered Saul's life into your hands this day." And David says, "No, I will not lift my hand against God's anointed. Instead, he cuts the corner off of Saul's robe. Saul leaves the cave. David gives him a little bit of time. And then they have this exchange from a distance. And Saul says some of the most amazing things. In verse 17 of chapter 24, Saul says, "David, you are more righteous than I am." In verse 20, Saul says that he knows David will be king. And in verse 21, Saul says, "Swear to me that you will not cut off my descendants." And David swore. David swore that he would not cut off the descendants of Saul. And so we see David as a man under a great blessing. His name is a great blessing. It means beloved. He's the eighth son. His name has great fame. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. But now we see that his name has great honor associated with it. He is a keeper of his word. And these promises that we see are being fulfilled here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. But that's just the first blessing. We've still got two more blessings to go. So we'll pick up the pace a little bit. Second blessing for David, his location. Where is David? David's in Jerusalem. He's the king seated in Jerusalem. The man who started out in humble Bethlehem, the place that was prophesied to produce the Messiah, is now famous because of David. Bethlehem is now known as the city of David. That's their claim to fame. David. Big flashing billboards. David born here. Come see the place where he, you know, killed lions and bears. But he's now left this humble little Bethlehem and he is seated, he is enthroned as the king in Jerusalem, which is God's chosen city. He's in the land chosen by God and given to his people. He is the king of the promised land. He is seated as king over God's chosen people. You could argue that this is the highest throne, even if only in a spiritual sense. It's the highest throne in the world. And we see this throne reach worldwide fame with Solomon. So his location is a great blessing. Now we come to his condition. What is the condition of David in 2 Samuel chapter 9? It's really simple. He is able to show the kindness of God, and he is desirous to show the kindness of God. He can, and he wants to. So David had promised both Saul and Jonathan that he would preserve their children and not end their legacy. By desiring to show the kindness of God to a descendant of Saul, David was keeping his promise to his friend in Jonathan, but also to his enemy in Saul. So before we go any further, let's talk about this word, or this phrase, kindness of God, or the word loving kindness. It's the word chesed. And so I can remember hearing Pastor Timothy explain this word, and this is what I got out of his explanation. This is more than just kindness. It's kindness in the way that the God who is in charge of everything shows kindness. The one who has unlimited resources and can meet any and every need. Even more, it's knowing that we can rely on these promises because of the one who gave them. The promiser is steadfast and true. This is the loving kindness of God. So the God who cannot lie promises kindness. And we can rely on him to keep this promise because he cannot deny or go against himself. There is no shifting sand with God, only the firm foundation of his promise. So when David says that he wishes to show the kindness of God, He isn't desiring to show the kindness of David. When David is talking about showing the kindness of God, he means the kindness of God. How many of us could show kindness to a friend at this level, but even more so to an enemy, in keeping his word, in preserving Mephibosheth the way that he is preserving him here in chapter 9? So we have David, we have the man who is under three blessings, showing the kindness of God to the man under three curses. Well, that sounds nice. What does this mean for us? Well, I think it's not a far stretch for us to put on spiritual eyeglasses and look at this picture of King David and of Mephibosheth, and to consider ourselves. If we consider ourselves, and we'll transition from here from a physical state to a spiritual state. If we evaluate ourselves against David and against Mephibosheth, which one are we more like? Which one are you more like? Well, if you are here tonight and not resting in salvation that is found in Christ, then you are a man or a woman or a boy or a girl under three curses. Let me explain. Your name is like Mephibosheth because you are the descendant of Adam, and your heritage and your genealogy is found in Adam. He is your federal head. We find that explained in Romans 5. In Genesis, God created everything, and he created man in his own image. And Adam's rebellion against God was sin. And so if you are apart from Christ, if you are not sitting under the salvation found in Christ, then your heritage is total depravity. Every part of your being, of your existence, is damaged and overrun by sin. You're subjects of the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2. You're dead in trespasses and in sins, following after the ways of the world, enslaved to sin, going too far, going over the boundaries, trespassing against the law, breaking God's law, earning through sin wages that are death. If we are apart from Christ, then our lineage is corrupt, it is broken, and it is sinful. And even our good deeds are filthy rags because of sin. If anyone says that he does not sin, he is deceiving himself, and the truth of God is not in him, according to 1 John 1. So just like Mephibosheth, we are under the name of a false god, the name of a curse. What is our location? Like Mephibosheth, apart from Christ, we are in no pasture. We're in a place with no rest. We're separated from God. We're earning our way to hell. You know, every Sunday, if you've ever thought about this, every Sunday, preachers stand in pulpits and they yell about hell. But none of us have ever seen it. Have you ever seen it? I've never seen it. Is it real? Is there really going to be judgment? I mean, am I really going to stand before God and be judged? Is he really going to evaluate my sin? Is there really condemnation? Maybe you wonder, is there even a hell? So let me ask you this. If you are unclean, if I'm unclean, if I'm in sin, if you are in sin, if we are unholy, how could any sinful and unholy thing ever, ever stand in the presence of a perfectly holy God? You see, without Christ, we are spiritually separated from God, and that's where we are. So what is our condition? Our condition is simple. We are completely incapable of fixing our situation. We're hopeless. Philippians 3:18 says that we are enemies of Christ. What hope is there for us? Where can we go? If we look at Mephibosheth, what could Mephibosheth do to fix his situation? Nothing. Nothing. He was given the name that was a curse. He was born into the family that was his curse. The fact that he had a place to live was a blessing because he was cast out from the place where he should be. But even that was a curse. In his condition, he was crippled in both feet. Even if he wanted to work to achieve the American dream like we would do today, he's not physically able to do it. So if we consider that physical state of Mephibosheth and we think about it in a spiritual state, our own spiritual state, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can do to fix this. What hope is there for you? What hope is there for me? If I am spiritually Mephibosheth, what hope is there for me? Well, there is a great hope. There is a hope for sinners. There is one, a mighty King, a gracious and kind Master. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. There is a David for us, a spiritual David to bless us, the spiritual Mephibosheth. And this spiritual David, he's one whose name has great fame. It has great honor. It has great honor because he is a keeper of his word. In Genesis 3, he is the promise to crush the head of the serpent. He is the redemptive seed. In Genesis 9, he is the promise to Noah that the earth will never again be destroyed by flood. He is the rainbow. In Isaiah 53, in this testimony of Isaiah establishing justice on the earth, he is the root of Jesse. He is bruised for the sinner's iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. Where is he, this spiritual David? Well, he's seated at the right hand of God, and he is making intercession for his people. And he is our rest. What is his condition? He is desirous to give the kindness of God. He desires to give the kindness of God. Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we were worse than Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was handed his bad situation. All of the curses that he fell under were given to him. But how many of us have run, fist in the air, cursing God? How many of us have done that in total defiance of him? We are far worse than Mephibosheth. But Christ died for sinners. Jesus is the gift of God. Jesus is the kindness of God. Jesus is the King seated on the throne in the city where we were supposed to live as royalty in the presence of God. Jesus is the King who has been established with all authority to give new life with Him. Jesus is the King who remembers His promises and seeks out the sons of the broken kingdom. He is the King who remembers His promises. He is the King who is ready and who is able to give the kindness of God because He is the kindness of God. Jesus died to save sinners. Jesus died to reconcile sinners to the one true God. Jesus died to save those who could not save themselves. Jesus, the one who did not sin, died for sinners. The only one who could take the wrath of God in the place of sinners did. And this is the gospel. And so what do you make of this? So God has divinely painted a picture for us in 2 Samuel 9. He has shown us our spiritual condition in Mephibosheth, and he's given us just the smallest glimpse of his glorious loving kindness through David. Just the smallest glimpse. Mephibosheth was the crippled son of a broken kingdom. And we are the crippled sons and daughters of a broken kingdom, of Adam's broken kingdom. Mephibosheth was living in a place with no rest, and we have no rest being separated from Christ. Even greater than David is Jesus, who bore our sin and our shame, giving us not just a palace to live in, but an eternity to dwell in his own righteousness, making us alive through himself with no hindrance of sin, giving us strength for today and a bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings that are all ours with 10,000 beside. Giving us not just bread and wine like we partook of this morning, but the broken bread of his own body and the bread, he is the bread from heaven, and pouring out his own blood so that sins would be covered and forgiven. So where are you today? Are you in Lodabar, in that desert, in that dry place with no rest? Or are you seated in Jerusalem, the heavenly city, with Christ? Are you crippled in sin and death? Or have you been made alive in the spiritual blessings of Christ, the King of heaven? Are you clinging to a kingdom that is fading away? A kingdom of shame and remorse? Or have you been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, trusting in the fullness of his salvation? Are you under the power of the best salesman, the most conniving and devious salesman who has ever existed, Satan? Are you under his power? He has been lying and deceiving from the start. And he is lying to everyone here today. He is convincing believers that they still belong to him. And he is convincing unbelievers that they do not. So leave this terrible master and throw off his lies. Will you humble yourself today? You already know that Christ has been far kinder to you, a dead dog, than you deserve. So throw yourself on his mercy. Trust only in Christ for salvation. Humble yourself and turn from your sins. Surely you can see that Psalm 103, verse 10 is true. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. Moreover, Christ will take us in. He will seat us at his table. He will feed us his bread. He will seat us and establish us as sons, sons of the King. So trust in Christ today and sing with Charles Wesley, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Have your chains fallen off? Tonight is your heart free. Have you risen? Have you gone forth? Have you followed after Christ? You see, Jesus died for sinners. So if you're not a sinner, then this message isn't for you. But if you are, then glory be to God that a sinner can be saved. Sinners can be saved. And this is the gospel. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for this visible, visual representation of the gospel in David and in Mephibosheth. We thank you that you save those who cannot help or save themselves. Our Father, we would ask that you would apply these truths to our hearts. I pray that those who have trusted in Christ for salvation have had their hearts warmed. I pray that they have looked at Christ and seen Him more beautiful, more glorious. They are reminded of how you have faithfully saved them. And Lord, I pray that those here tonight who do not know Christ would recognize their need, would recognize their brokenness and their incapability. I pray, Lord, for spiritual eyes to see spiritual needs and turn to Christ, the one who fulfills all of our needs. We ask for your glory in this place, among our children, among our own hearts. Please be glorified, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.